call upon you this morning, that you would once again open our hearts, open our eyes to see the beautiful things in your word, but also our hearts to appreciate them, to enjoy them. And Father, strengthen our hands so that we would walk by these principles for the glory of your name and the benefit of your people. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, if you can imagine that on a few weeks before you are about to get married, you learn that your spouse is pregnant, or the husband has someone else pregnant. A few weeks before, imagine what would be your reaction. All of the cards have been sent, you know, people are excited about the event, and this is the news that comes to you. If you run the scenario in your mind, I'm pretty sure things like anger, resentment, I want to kill him, I'll kill whoever. I mean, killing is probably one of those things that comes through your mind. Even if you won't have the courage to carry out that sentiment, it's still there. You want to retaliate somehow. But I'm pretty sure before you get there, there is a brokenheartedness. There is a, I can't believe this. But anger would set in. The last thing that you would want to do is to protect the person. The last thing you would have in mind is to say, listen, okay, if that's true, I don't want people to find out. How about we just break up quietly and then you go your way? That's the last thing you would do. But yet, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the example of Joseph as a man who learns, or who hears that kind of news. He's already engaged to Mary, and then he comes to know that she was with child. And so he decides, there are three things, if you read just in one verse, verse 19, there are three things that are being said of Joseph. It says first, being a righteous man, his identity, being a righteous man, and desiring to not disgrace her, or not wanting to disgrace her. His wants, his desire, his identity, his desire, and then his action. He decided to do something. He planned somehow a secret way for her to get away from the impact of such a news when it comes out public. Those three things are very critical, because in the text that we're looking at, it is calling us to two things as a result of being the people of God, and somehow it looks like those things are central. Basically, out of all sorts of exhortations that the writer of Hebrews could have given us, he gave us two exhortations and warns us of three dangers that are related to these exhortations. Now, in chapter 10, verse 14, you would remember that Christ gave himself as the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. By one offering, it is said in 10:14, he has perfected, he has made complete for all times, complete for all times, those who are sanctified. And that sanctification is what the writer is calling us now to. After telling us about the perfect sacrifice of Christ, how what he did cannot be duplicated by anyone else, cannot be copied, and is not the same as anything else that has been done on earth. This is a unique sacrifice. This is a unique price that has been paid, a perfect price, but also a complete price. If this is true, he says what he has done is for your sanctification. The price he has paid is for your sanctification. And so he asks us, or he gives us two exhortations. The first one is to pursue peace with all men. And the second one is to pursue righteousness. So he says, pursue peace with all men. And this is a command that we have already heard from Paul and actually many other places in Scripture. In Romans 12:18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. This is not just with the people of the kingdom, but even those who are not converted. We ought to live at peace with everyone. Now, from the outset, it sounds like a very passive thing, living at peace with people. Just live a quiet life. Just walk away from the fight. It's everything that sounds passive. But really, when you look deeper, it is not passive at all. One thing, though, that peace would reflect in the Beatitude, it tells us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, it doesn't mean that when the phrase, at least in English, seems to tell us that if you are a peacemaker, you would be called a believer. But not really. But rather, you will reflect the character of God as a peacemaker. You will reflect the character of God. You will be consistent with who is your Father as a peacemaker. And it is something to be happy about, for someone to recognize your Father through you. Just like you see a child and you go, are you the son or the daughter of so-and-so? Because of the physical traits that would be very, very similar to the one person that you know. So it's also a privilege and something also of pride when someone can recognize your Father through your face. Can you imagine someone recognizing God through you, through your character? Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Someone will recognize God in those people. Later on in Romans 14, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not just the earthly things, eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. This is the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is characterized by: righteousness, peace, and joy. And the one who wants to serve Christ will find himself acceptable to God and approved by men by doing those things, or by living like this. And therefore, he urges us to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, every time we spoke of peace, you heard a term that came with it. Pursue. Pursue peace. Yes, one time it says live in peace. But pursue peace kind of bring a different dynamic to the word, right? It makes it a little bit more active. The same word is used by Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, not that I have obtained it or have already become perfect, but I pursue, I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of through Christ or by Christ. So he basically paints a picture of a race, and he calls that a picture of peace, or an attainment of peace. For us, that's the term that is being used to say pursue, go after it, labor for it, reach out for peace. So somehow, being a peaceful person has to do with more than simply say, hey, okay, no, I just want us to get along. Peace is hard. And you have seen, we have already talked of the example of Joseph, the first thing he had in mind is peace. Do you think at that point Joseph somehow compiled all of this information and said, how should I react? No, it was already in his heart. Number one, he was a righteous man. He was a man of God. Number two, his desires at that point were not toward himself. His desires were towards her. The first thing he thinks of is, well, she got to be protected. Can you imagine that? This is an other-oriented person. Others-oriented. He's mindful of others before he's mindful of himself. Can you imagine the shame that he would receive when people hear that his wife or his wife-to-be is already pregnant? But the first thing he has in mind is, listen, we got to do this quietly. You move out of this mess. Blessed are people like that, he tells us. In Psalm 34:14, he says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. Somehow, seeking peace and pursue it tells me that, yes, at one point you're going to attain it, but you're going to have to keep running after it because it doesn't stay right there. Somehow you'll continue to go after peace. You cannot just be a peaceful man and that's about it. You will be challenged in your peace. You will be challenged in your attempt to keep the peace, because you remember, as long as it depends on you means that there are times it won't depend on you. Now, many times it does, and many times it doesn't. Peace will not depend on you. No matter how much you say, how often you say, I forgive you, or please forgive me, that may never take place. You may want to forgive someone, they just couldn't care less. They'll just come right back at you. You may say, please forgive me, they will tell you, no, I won't forgive you, ever, ever. So it doesn't always depend on you. In 1 Peter 1 or 1 Peter 2, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He says, he who committed no sin, or who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and he did things that were unnatural. You wouldn't expect that. He was reviled, and he did not revile in return. I mean, those two things don't go together. When someone reviles you, most of the time we are defensively reviling back, but not thinking that we are, because we are basically either trying to save our image or justify ourselves, or simply because we think that person also needs, you know, a medicine of his own. His own ill that he's sending towards people. But also, while suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, it may be somehow strange to us, but you know, when we suffer, oftentimes we justify ourselves to inflict pain to others. Very, very often. Either through harsh words, judgmental words, contempt. We tend to do that. But what Christ did is that through these things, he entrusted himself to the Father. And the reason he did was first for redemption, but also for our sake. It tells us so that we can follow his example. So when we are suffering, when we are going through that difficult times, when we would tend to retaliate in some way, we entrust ourselves to the Father, because the spirit of the one who does so is the spirit of peace. Oftentimes we don't do it because we are concerned about ourselves, our well-being, our comfort, our benefits, whatever we have, our resources, we don't want to lose them. And because we are concerned about those things, any threat to them is a threat to us. And so we retaliate. So he calls us to be peaceful people, because as peaceful people, we are the children of God. We are consistent with our nature. We are already children of God. When we look at the example of Joseph, just like him, we are righteous, so our identity is already the same. But for us to get to the planning to do something peaceful, we have to have the desire. It has to start in the heart. And then it tells us, pursue peace with all men, but also the sanctification. Pursue sanctification. So you know at this point that he's not only speaking of your of the sanctification that you receive as a result of being justified. I don't know if I'm challenging someone's theology here. He's not only speaking of the sanctification that you receive as a result of being justified. We're going to see a little bit more. Now, sanctification or holiness, we can use either terms, they are synonymous, is really here the word for purity. How you are specifically set for a purpose, and that purpose is the will of God. You are specifically set for God's will, not your own, not somebody else's. The opposite here is the word worldliness, that I like to give you a definition that C.J. Mahaney is suggesting. It says, worldliness then is a love for this fallen world. It is loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own, like creating our own Bibles. It exalts our opinions above God's truth. It elevates our sinful desires for the things of this fallen world above God's commands and promises. Worldliness is really idolatry. It's who you serve. Godliness, or I would sanctification, holiness, changes masters. You move from being a slave to the world or to sin to being a slave to righteousness. I love the way Isaiah puts it when he's speaking to the people of Israel to bring them back to where they come from. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. He's basically saying that you came from the dust. You were nothing. That's where God took you from. And the rock that you are now standing on is God. For us, we understand, and he's pulling us forward to see that that rock is for us Christ. But we were nothing. Before Christ found us, before he gave us this eternal life, we were, the sum total of what we were and had was really nothing. Always remember that in your pursuit of righteousness. You know what it means? If you remove Christ from the equation and you pursue righteousness, then you're putting stocks on all of those things you do. But he says, in your pursuit of righteousness, don't remember where you come from and where you're standing. If I am to pursue peace, if I'm to pursue things that would elevate others, edify others, I need to remember that. I was nothing. And apart from Christ, I'm still nothing. So really, everything I am, everything I have, comes from Christ and is of him. And the question that I I kind of have to ask here because the writer of Hebrews already in chapter 10 said something that was a bit contradictory to what he's asking us to do now, pursue righteousness. But in chapter 10, he already said in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified, by the sacrifice of Christ, by the new covenant, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So with this offering, we are proclaimed sanctified. So I ask myself, so why do you ask us to pursue that? I thought we already had that in Christ. He's basically playing the same game as James. I think those two would be best friends if whoever the writer of Hebrew was. They like to take the things that are some concepts that are different and put them together in a way that you simply cannot deny them. Now, James says that we are justified by works. And then you go, whoa, what is he talking about? Yes, we're justified by works. And what he's trying to tell us is that, no, it's by faith. But if your faith has no works, then it's not faith at all. Because faith will always produce works. So I can't say that. I can't say we're justified by works. Because there will be eventually some. Now, he's doing the same thing here. He's telling us that we have been sanctified by the sacrifice of the Lord. It's a done deal. It will happen. Why does he have to say that? I think it's important to find in the book of Hebrews why it's important that we grasp those two. Throughout the book, he spends the time telling us, listen, careful that you don't drop off the race. Careful that you don't leave the faith. Careful, because this is what happens. And he gives very severe warnings and even punishment that awaits the person who leaves the faith. And I think because of that, he also needs to tell us things that are beyond the ability of the person to achieve. Otherwise, with all of those warnings, you may just simply think that, okay, it depends on me, and if I can't keep doing this, I'm lost forever. My faith is lost. No, he's saying that if you are in Christ, you are being sanctified. You would have. It's a done deal for you. So he knows that those who are in Christ will never shrink back to destruction, as he said. Just doesn't happen. Even though he's giving us those warnings, he's doing that so that we stay away from the things that are contrary to the Spirit of God and to our calling. And so that we would not simply take for granted, because that's what we do, believers. We tend to take grace to the point where it simply means that we can do, you know, whatever we please, and God will be pleased with it. He says, no. I didn't give the blood of my son for you so that you trample upon it. He says in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Back then, you didn't know better. You did not have Christ. You were alone in this world and with all of the lost people. So you were naturally serving your lust. He said, now that you are an obedient child, don't conform yourself to those things. But rather, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. Be separate. Be special. Be godlike. Be sanctified in all your behavior. Why? I like this particular quote. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And you know how I understand that? It's your name will be holy because my name is holy. It's not just that you will be. I mean, you will be. I'm going to sanctify you. But my name is holy. And therefore, that is your name as well. That's why you ought to walk in holiness. It is consistent with your identity. Now, holiness or righteousness and peace are very much related. In James 3:18, it tells us that the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So when he gives us those two exhortations, they are very much the same with different directions. One of them is towards God and the other one is towards people. But if you pursue righteousness or you pursue peace, it becomes righteousness. It is the seed of righteousness. If your heart is set to serve another, does that make sense? I think it is, because he is the one who tells us that as we pursue these things, that's actually the work that he is doing in us. As we pursue holiness, we are becoming more like him. And when he works in our lives, it's so that we share his holiness. So we can see that clear distinction. He is really setting apart sanctification or holiness with the way the world is. It is really not, one cannot live with the other. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, making holiness perfect. The less we have the things of this world, the more we have the things of the heavenly places. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. This I like because it sets a goal in our lives. It's not simply to say, well, I have been sanctified already. All my sanctification is in Christ. No, he says, no, the purpose of your new life, the purpose of your new life is holiness, sanctification. It's not impurity. As is his tradition or his habit, the writer of Hebrews never say things like this without setting a little bit of a kicker there. He says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Not just any sanctification. There is this one that you pursue. It's the one without which no one will see the Lord. It's not just the now of that seeing the Lord, but it's also in eternity. Make sure you pursue Christ. Make sure you pursue God's way, God's commands, not yours, not the world's command, not the church's command, because we have many. Traditions has really increased the number of commands that we have in the Bible, almost doubled them. It says, no, don't follow man's traditions. Follow God's traditions, God's word, God's commands, because without that, no one will see God. And I know many people at this point would just feel like, okay, what are you saying? So are we going to be saved by those righteousness? We're not going to be saved by them. But when we're going to be saved, that's the righteousness that will count. That is the righteousness that causes us to be like our Father. That is how we are being recognized as children of the living God. The Beatitude also says it, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those whose heart is holy. Whose heart is holy? Joseph, his heart was set to do something good for others. And he was blessed. Of course, he was blessed beyond. His wife was caring the Son of God. His wife was caring, as we were singing today, God himself. I just can't imagine. I just cannot imagine. I'm thinking of Dan's song. That's why I'm smiling. Because he will be singing that. But that's mind-blowing. Do you picture that? This kind of blessing that you have a baby in your hands, and actually that baby has created you, spoken you into existence. Now, beyond me. Only God can do things like that. Let me just rush through these dangers because I just wanted to really spend much time into in the exhortation. Three dangers that he's speaking of. In chapter 15, he starts with this. See to it. See to it. And I want just to make this clear. What he's going to tell us next, even though it is a pastoral responsibility, he is making it or putting it in the hands of one another. In each other's hands. See to it. This is a call to everyone to be watchful, to be prayerful about others. In Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know that. We desire to be like God. We desire to follow his commands, but you know our flesh. If you have a body like mine, you know all sorts of weaknesses that cause us to go against the very spirit that carries us. But he warns us of three things. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That is, see to it that no one would fail in their faith, because the grace of God is exactly that. It carries us by faith, and ensure that each other is walking by faith. Be watchful that it happens. The pressure is constant. Ungodliness is very appealing. When we think of ungodliness, we tend to think of extremes or the ugliest sort. But really, it's very appealing to the flesh. That's why we fail often. Jesus says in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The more you partake to iniquity and to ungodliness, the more your love for God and for people will grow cold. So let's ensure that one another, you and I, doesn't fall away from God's grace. You watch over me, I watch over you. The second one, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And this goes directly towards the peace section with others. Make sure that there is no root of bitterness. Listen, he doesn't say make sure there's no bitterness. Root. That means you have to see the early signs. If something goes towards that, don't wait until it springs or it blossoms into bitterness. Deal with it at the source, at the root cause. Bitterness threatens peace, both the peace in the believer and the peace between believers. So ensure that you attack that, the root of bitterness. And the third danger, he says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And when we go to Genesis 27, we have that story of Esau. What the text is telling us here, because there is a section that somehow may mean that someone could even want to repent and God restrain their repentance, because it says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He did not seek repentance with tears. He sought the blessing with tears. What he's telling us is that if immorality and godlessness or ungodliness starts blossoming or taking root in your life at one point you just do not find the desire to humble yourself under God. When we look at the story of Esau and he comes to get his blessing, he's the firstborn. We know what he's done with that right. You know, Jacob told him, hey, first he's hungry just for one meal. Jacob, an opportunist as he was, I will get you the meal, but you got to give me your right, your birthright. Say, well, just take it, whatever. But this is an awesome privilege before God. So he took that privilege as though it was nothing. He trampled it underfoot. Just for a meal. Do you think he thought about it twice? No, he had his meal, he was filled, and that was good for him. Now, when it was the time to collect, hear the guy. As soon as he hears that his brother came and stole the blessing, yes, he stole the blessing, but really, you gave it away. In verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Was he sorrowful? Absolutely. He was. As he tries to negotiate with his father, just asking, listen, find even one blessing for me. Well, there's no blessing for the firstborn anymore. If I give you one, that's not going to be the one. And the result is that he lifted his voice and wept. That was not repentance. That was sorrow. Just like the child who lost that was his. He goes, mine, mine, mine. And you take it. Oh, he starts crying now. He's not repentant. How do I know he wasn't repentant? Because the sorrow that leads to repentance usually leads to peace. But the next thing he wants to do after that is killing his brother. So that his brother has to run away until the guy calms down. I mean, how much anger is that you have to actually travel away? It's not like a few days, let him just cool off. He left his father. So yes, he was so corrupt within, and that's what it's telling us. Be careful of immorality or ungodliness, because that's where it leads you. It leads you to such a hardness of heart that you won't even look for repentance anymore. You will be ruled by it when the time comes. You will not try to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. You will try to take vengeance upon yourself. There will be no repentance in your heart. So don't let it take root. Don't let it foster in your heart. Attack it at the very root, at the first signs. And I think overall what he's telling us is that it's because it is so not like you. If you are a child of God, it's so unlike your father. He's a man of peace. He's a man of sorrow. He came with compassion. He came to those who were actually insulting him, putting a crown of thorn on his head, flogging him, spitting on him, and he came there. He was doing that and letting them do it for their sake. Can you imagine? He says, that's the picture. That's what I want for you guys to be. That's how you're going to win the world. Be at peace with men. It's not just that you leave them alone, they leave you alone. It's rather be actively pursue, run after peace. How did Christ run after peace? He came to the darkness. Because the darkness did not receive it. He came there. And for those who received it, to them he gave the right to be the children of God. So as we pursue peace with all men and even in the world, we let them know about the peace of God. We let them know about the love of God that brings the peace between them and God. That's how we do it. And among each other, we have to put others first. We have to be Josephs. So that by the time struggle comes, when you offend me, my care, my desires are for you. For your sake first. Yes, I know it's going to hurt me, and you know I may have to stand down as a pastor, but I care about you first. Can we do that? I'm not saying it as an expert. I'm challenging all of us. I'd love to be a child of peace. I'd love to be a holy child because my Father is holy. I'm already holy because He called me that, because He made me. Now I want to live according to that. Let's have that in our hearts, like Joseph. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pictures that we have in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your calling. We thank you for the identity that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, that as we look forward, our inheritance is ours. It cannot be stolen, cannot be destroyed. It has no end. It doesn't expire, Father. Oh, Lord, what a beautiful thing it is for us to walk in confidence. Not confidence in our own things, but confidence in who we stand in Christ, who gave us life, who gave us breath, who gave us hope. But also where we come from, Lord. We had nothing. Absolutely nothing. We were as valuable as sand, and yet now you call us the apple of your eye. Father, we pray that you would give us the desire, the zeal to live according to your word, to represent you, to reflect your peace, to reflect your holiness to one another, but also to those who are not believers. Father, we are not the best candidate for this, and yet we are. We have no skills, and yet we have your spirit. We constantly struggle, and yet we have been redeemed by the Lamb. Father, we are fearful often, and yet we have the boldness that the Spirit moves in our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, for we know that none of this happens without you, that you, your power is made manifest in our lives through faith. So give us the faith to persevere. Give us the faith to live consistently with who we are in Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.